So follow along with me as I read Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. What should we say then? Now see, right from there from the beginning, what should we say then means that he's been saying something and it must mean something. So what does it mean, the things that we've heard so far? What should we say then? Should we continue to sin so that grace may multiply? Absolutely not. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Or are you unaware that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead, by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, we will certainly also be in the likeness of his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be rendered powerless, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin, since a person who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him, because we know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, will not die again. Death no longer rules over him. For the death he died to sin once for all time, but the life he lives to God. So you, too, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul, we know, did not grow up as a Christian. He didn't always believe in the grace of God or justification by faith alone. He did believe in God. He was very zealous for God. He was zealous for the law of God. There was a time in his life when he was Saul of Tarsus, Pharisee of Pharisees. You can even go to one of his epistles and find him give his resume saying that this is all the stuff that's true about me. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees, of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm all that and a bag of chips when it comes to being a Jewish person. I'm everything that a Jewish person could ever dream of being. And what did he consider all of it? Rubbish, garbage. He considered all of it loss, as nothing, for the sake of knowing Jesus Christ. There was a time in his life when he was self-righteous. He lived by that strict code of conduct that he believed would place him in good favor with God, and it would protect him from going astray. There was a time in his life when the idea that God's grace was sufficient was a foolish idea and one that he vehemently opposed, even to the point of going after those who followed Jesus and putting them in prison and wanting them dead. But by that same wonderful grace that he scoffed at as a Pharisee, God saved him and transformed him into the apostle. It is that same amazing work of regeneration that happens in our lives through faith in Jesus Christ. It is that same salvation that Paul never got tired of speaking about. It is that same salvation that we should never get tired of speaking about. It should consume our lives. We should glory in it. It should give us a peace that passes all natural understanding. Paul's background as a Pharisee is what gave him the ability, then, to anticipate objections to the doctrine of justification by faith alone. I've said before that Paul was one of these guys that would have to the equivalent of today's doctor of theology degree. In fact, he probably had a couple of them. Debbie and I had a professor when we were in college who had a couple of PhDs, and we used to call him Tada Tada. But to be fair, he was one of the most down-to-earth, humble, and wonderful men we've ever known. And I think that would probably describe the Apostle Paul, too. But because of that education that he had, you know, he was a student of Gamaliel, and in that day, if you were a student of Gamaliel, You were a student of one of the top teachers in the Jewish community. You were sure to know the law inside and out. Torah was your life. Torah had been Paul's life until Jesus Christ came along and said, I am the fulfillment of Torah. And then he knew Jesus. But it is that background that gave him the ability to anticipate objections. He knew that there were going to be those in the church of Rome that he was writing to that would accuse him of making the law sinful. Because that church in Rome was a mixture of both Jewish and Gentile believers. And those Jewish believers that would have been in the church would have grown up the same way Paul grew up. And many of them wanted to mix this new way of Jesus with the old way. And they didn't understand that Jesus came to fulfill the old covenant and bring a new covenant. So Paul, by God's direction and by God's inspiration, anticipated these objections from two extremes. He anticipated the objection of legalism and the one of license. Now, there were those who would tend towards license, and they would say, if God's grace abounds when we sin, then let's continue sinning so that we can experience more of God's grace. I think when we read the book of 1 Corinthians, we find that that was probably an attitude that was prevalent in the church of Corinth, which is why Paul had to write so much correction to them in his letter that we call 1 Corinthians. If we're no longer under the law that God gave to Moses, we're free to do whatever we want, right? As long as we say we believe in Jesus, then hey, let's go out, let's eat and drink and be merry. Then there was the side of the legalist. And the legalist would say, Paul, you're encouraging sinful behavior. Look at these licentious people over here. You're encouraging behavior That's not right, because you're telling people they don't need to work for their salvation. You're saying this is all about God's grace, that we can't earn God's favor, that we already have God's favor in Christ. And so all these people are going to do is make a profession of faith in Jesus, and then they're going to go out and do whatever they want. And we need to stop them. And so we need to have a strict code of conduct that everybody has to follow in order to keep us back here behind the line. And it wasn't unique to that day. It wasn't something Paul was writing to people 2,000 years ago or so. He's writing it to us today because we have that same tendency today. We have the same two extremes today. And what it proves when we go to those extremes is that we're not understanding law, nor are we understanding grace. We're not understanding what God's purpose in all of it was, and we're not understanding what Jesus actually did for us if we're going to those extremes. Now, those who didn't understand these things back in Paul's day had an excuse. This was all brand new. They needed the clear teaching of God's revelation to them in order to understand what this is all about. Everything that Jesus did for us and what this means and what is justification by faith and all of that, they needed clear teaching. But when we fail to understand these things today, we don't have an excuse, because we have this. We have the clear teaching, the teaching that God gave them back then through the Apostle Paul and through the other apostles. We have that. It's called the New Testament. And so we're left without excuse today if we go to the extremes, because we have every opportunity to keep ourselves from those extremes by knowing and understanding God's word. So that's the purpose of this study of the book of Romans. That's why we're traveling through this letter that Paul wrote to the church in Rome, because we need to be constantly in God's word, and we need to be constantly in God's word together. That's why we gather here on Sunday morning every week. I just watched a short video of a pastor. I don't even know what the name of the church is or where it is or anything. I just happened across it yesterday. And he was explaining in his video why their church only meets twice a month. And actually, he had some good things to say about what they do as a church. They're very outreach-oriented, and they do a lot in the community. And a lot of the things they're doing are great, but they decided to give up some of their meeting together as a result. And, you know, I'm not going to judge them. That's their church, but I think we ought to be here every week. I think there's value in this, don't you? I mean, if you're sitting here right now, you probably think there's value in that. But we ought to get together. We ought to study the word together. And then we ought to go out and live that word. And we ought to be in the word, because the word is where we are connected to God. It's his revelation to us. It keeps us from erring to the extremes of license or legalism. So let me just be clear. I'm not trying to be legalistic and saying you've got to be here on a Sunday morning or God's going to be mad at you or anything. I'm just saying there's value in this. God wants us to gather together. He wants us to be a community of believers. And there's value when we study the word together. Even with me being the one up here preaching the word to you, you ought to have a Bible in your hand so that if I start telling you wacky stuff that's just not even in here, you can go, whoa, wait a second. That's wacky stuff and it's not in here. And by the grace of God, I'll never be up here telling you wacky stuff that's not in here. I want to teach and preach the word of God so that we can live the word of God as the children of God. So here in chapter 6, Paul begins his defense of this doctrine of justification. He's been presenting this justification that we have. Remember, justification is that God has declared us righteous because of the work of Jesus Christ. It's nothing that we do. It's nothing that we've done. It's all the work of Jesus Christ, that because of what Christ has done in dying for our sins and being buried and rising again from the dead, in ascending into heaven, all of that makes it possible for God to justify us by faith. And so he presents that doctrine, but now he's going to defend that doctrine by presenting the doctrine of sanctification. Another big word. Sanctification simply means set apart. When we sanctify something, sometimes we call an auditorium a sanctuary. And the reason that term got around to being used for sanctuaries, because we talk about this room is set apart as that place where we come and we gather as believers in order to worship together, to edify one another, and to grow in the word. But there is the personal sanctification of our lives, the personal growing, setting apart to become more like Jesus Christ. So he explains in this chapter how we can live lives of victory over sin. Notice Paul uses the word know, K-N-O-W, know in these verses. In verse 6, for instance, he says, "For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be rendered powerless, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin." And then drop down to verse 9. He says, "Because we know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, will not die again. Death no longer rules over him." The Christian experience is not based on, well, this is how I feel. It's based on what we know, and we can know because God has given us Scripture. He's given us his word. So we can know what we ought to believe. It doesn't mean that emotions aren't a part of the Christian life. We ought to be passionate people. We ought to involve all of ourselves in our walk with Christ. We ought to be emotional. We can even have personal opinions about things and give each other the freedom to differ in our personal opinions. And we can be passionate and have convictions. We can have all of that, but it's got to be grounded in knowing. Christian living depends on Christian learning. What do we know from God's word? what we do should be based on the unchanging teaching of Scripture. The Christian who remains ignorant of God's word is going to remain ineffective in their witness for Christ. The Christian who remains ignorant of God's word is going to remain immature spiritually. The emphasis of these verses is that we know the truth about our position in Christ so that we can live the Christian life as we ought to be living it. So the basic truth found in this passage is the believer's identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. So just as we were identified with Adam in sin, remember the lessons that we've heard in past weeks about the contrast of Adam to Jesus, we are identified with Adam in sin. We're identified with Adam in the moment that we come into existence. We're born into this world as the children of Adam. Now, though, by faith in Jesus Christ, we are identified with Christ in righteousness and in justification. Our identity changes. You're no longer a child of Adam. Now you're a child of God in Christ. Adam represents the natural person, and Jesus represents the spiritual person. So in the first few chapters of Romans, the emphasis has been on sins. We learned a lot about sins in those first few chapters. Things that are wrong things to do and wrong ways to think. But in verse 12 of chapter 5, the emphasis shifted from sins to sin. The fact that we are separated from God because all of creation fell under Adam's sin. His act of disobedience put all of creation under a curse, and that includes you and me. And so the emphasis shifts to just sin. The fact of sin, the fact of fallenness. So we go from the actions to the root cause of those actions. Jesus didn't just die for our sins. Jesus took sin on himself when he died. And if you are in Christ by faith in him, you died with him. So here in chapter 6, we learn that justification isn't just a legal matter. It's not just a legal status where God has now declared you righteous. This is about a relationship, a living relationship. Being in Christ, being alive in him, being made alive by the Spirit of God so that we live abundant lives for Christ. I am in Christ. I am identified with him. Whatever happened to him happened to me. When he died, I died. When he was buried, I was buried. When he rose from the dead, I rose from the dead with him. That's how completely our identification is with Jesus Christ. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, it tells us that spiritually speaking, we're even already seated in the heavens with Christ. It says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. You are saved by grace. He also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus. Notice when Paul wrote that to the Ephesians, he didn't write, one day we will be seated with him in the heavens. It says, you are seated with him in the heavens. I love that. Whatever kind of bad day you have, whatever kind of bad week you have, or bad month, or whatever's going on in your life, whatever kind of bad news the doctor gives you, whatever it is, remember that because you are in Christ, you're already seated in the heavens with him. Again, you know I like to use the phrase, it's an already not yet life. We're already there. We're not yet there. We're living this life right now in this experience, but it's as good as done. So because we have this living union with Jesus Christ, we have a completely new relationship to sin. A new relationship to Christ means a new relationship to sin. So what is our relationship to sin? We are dead to sin. verses 1 through 3. Let's look at it again. What should we say then? Should we continue in sin so that grace may multiply? Absolutely not. Some translations say, God forbid. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Or are you unaware that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? The baptism that Paul is speaking about here is more than just our water baptism. It is the spiritual baptism. It is the Holy Spirit taking us and immersing us into the very life of Christ. That happens by the grace of God. That is God's work at salvation. That's not something that we do. When we are water baptized, that is our public identification with Jesus Christ. That is us going into the water to say, I am identifying with Christ in front of everybody because he's already identified me with himself through the work of regeneration. He's already made me his child, and now I want everybody to know that. And so we identify him. Some can't even point to a place in their life exactly when they became alive in Christ. Some of us can point to it and say, I know the day when I got on my knees next to my mom and I prayed and I trusted in Jesus Christ. Some have been on a walk where it's at some point along the way, they realized, you know what, this is true in my life. And they can't pinpoint it. But you know what we can pinpoint in our lives? The day we were baptized. I believe that's why Jesus gave us baptism. It's so that we can point back to that and say, that's the day I identified with Jesus Christ. That's the day when everybody knew that I belonged to him because I walked through those waters of baptism. That's the importance of baptism. Not only, well, Jesus commanded it. He said, go and make disciples and baptizing them. And we see that it was practiced from day one. Baptism is always something that happens in a new believer's life. Let me encourage you this morning, if you're a believer here this morning, if you say, well, yeah, I believe that Jesus is my Savior. I'm trusting in him for salvation, but you've never been baptized, let me encourage you to be baptized. Come tell me, you know what? I believe in Jesus. I believe he's real in my life, but I've never identified with him in the waters of baptism. Let me know that, and we can set up a Sunday. Fill up that tank and dunk you down into that water so that you can identify with his death, his burial, and his resurrection. I do bring you up out of the water. God gave us that, I believe, because as human beings, we need things that we attach to. We need things that we can identify with. And he gives us those physical things. Baptism is that which identifies us with Christ. Peter in Acts chapter 2 says, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins and you'll receive the Holy Spirit. And that word for there we could understand as because of. Repent and be baptized because of the remission of sins. Because your sins have been forgiven, get baptized and let everybody know who you are in Christ. And then he gives us communion. So ongoing over and over again, we can come together as believers and we have something tangible, physical, something we can touch and feel and taste that reminds us who we belong to. When the Spirit united you with Christ, he united you with everything that happened to Christ. His death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension to the heavens. And that means you have a new relationship to sin. You are dead to sin. Well, we're not just dead to sin. We're alive in Christ. So just as Jesus is raised from the dead, we walk in the power of his resurrection. I think there's a lot of Christians that are stuck between the crucifixion and the resurrection. They believe in the cross. They believe that Jesus died for their sins, but they're not living resurrection power. They've not let it change their lives. They say, oh yeah, I made a profession of faith.
then show it. What is there in your life that identifies you as somebody who is in Christ? Is there anything that has changed? It's not that we go, okay, now that you profess faith in Jesus, here's a set of rules you need to live by. Instead, it's now that you believe in Jesus, let him transform your life. Let him make the changes that he sees fit to change in your life. I'm not up here to tell you, hey, you need to change this and you need to change that. I'm telling you, let Christ change who you are. If you're really in him, there's going to be something different about you. I love seeing that happen to people. I love seeing people go from having no interest in the Bible to loving the Bible, and they want to learn all they can from it. They want to be around other Christians. They love people instead of being critical of people and being a grump. All of a sudden they're changed and they love people. It's so exciting to watch that happen in a new believer's life, isn't it? And it ought to continue to happen in our lives. We ought to continue to transform as we walk with Christ. We've died to the old life. We're raised to a new life. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus didn't go, you know what? I kind of liked it back in that tomb. Those grave clothes were great. I love the smell. Whew. Of course not. He wanted to sit down at the table with Jesus and have a meal. You know, that's our future. That's our destiny. We're going to sit down with Jesus and have a meal with him because of the life that he has given us, the eternal life that he has given us. So we have victory over sin because we're dead to sin, and that means we should serve God and not sin. So let's look at verses 6 through 10 again. It says, "For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be rendered powerless, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin, since a person who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him, because we know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, will not die again. Death no longer rules over him. For the death he died to sin once for all time, but the life he lives to God." So, okay, we'll stop there.
The body, your body, is not sinful. It can be controlled by sin. Your body can also be controlled by God. The spirit is at war with the flesh, and the flesh is at war with the spirit. We didn't do away with that sin nature when we came to Christ. We didn't suddenly all become perfect beings. Wouldn't that be amazing? There would be no such thing as church splits or fights over the color of carpeting in churches or which side should the organ and the piano be on and all the garbage that goes on in churches. None of that would happen if we suddenly were sinlessly perfect in Christ. We still carry the weight of sin with us, but we can be at war with it now because we are in Christ. Because our position, our reality is that we're dead to sin, we can fight against sin. Before you had Christ in your life, you were powerless against sin. In fact, there's probably things in your life that were sin that you didn't consider to be sinful because why does it matter? When we come to Christ, we see everything in a different light. We come to understand that we just were supposed to do everything to the glory of God. What? The Bible tells me that whether I eat or I drink or whatever I do, I'm supposed to do to the glory of God. This is amazing. You mean I can live to the glory of God in the things that I do? Yes, because now you are in Christ. You are dead to sin. Our bodies are not controlled by sin anymore. We can give in to sin. We still have that choice. But Paul's saying, if you're dead to sin, why would you be yielding to something that you're dead to? The phrase rendered powerless in verse 6 doesn't mean that it's annihilated or completely eliminated. It's a word that means it's made of no effect. Sin wants to master you, but it is of no effect to you if you will walk in step with Christ. Paul's not describing an experience. He's just stating a fact. When Christ saves you, you are dead to sin.
Verse 7 says that we're free from sin. We're not free to sin, we're free from sin. We don't have to do the wrong thing anymore. Sin has no dominion over us. We are in Christ. So it leaves us with a question. I believe the facts about this. How do I make this work? How does this work in daily life? Well, I'm going to conclude with verse 11 this morning. But Lord willing, in the coming weeks, in a few weeks from now, we'll continue with our study here in Romans chapter 6. But let's look at verse 11 to conclude this morning. For sin will not rule over you because you are not under the law, but under grace. Whoops, sorry. I read the wrong verse. Let's go back up to verse 11. That was verse 14. I don't know why I even looked at that. So you two consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Consider yourselves. To put to one's account is what that consider yourselves means. It means that what God says in his word is really true. Consider it true. Accept that he's telling you the truth. Paul doesn't tell us that we're supposed to feel dead to sin. He doesn't even tell us that we're supposed to understand how it is that we're dead to sin. He tells us, just act on it. Here's a fact. Because you're in Christ, you're dead to sin. So act on that fact and live like you're supposed to live. Live like Christ. God doesn't command us to be dead to sin. He just tells us we are dead to sin. He tells us that we're alive in Christ. Paul gives us facts. He tells us to live according to those facts. So when we look at the rest of chapter 6, we're going to see how he helps us to understand how to apply that fact to our lives by yielding ourselves to God so that we can walk in victory and do all to the glory of God. Father in heaven, I thank you for these words. I thank you that we don't have to completely understand it, even. We can begin to grow in our walk with you, even when we lack understanding, because you have told us that if we ask for wisdom, you will give it generously and you will not hold back. Father, give us hearts for your word. Give us the desire to be in your word. Not just reading it on the surface, but seeking to understand it, yielding ourselves to your Holy Spirit. Open the word to us, Lord, that we might know not only who we are in Christ, but how you want us to go about living Christ every day, how we can do all for your glory. I thank you, Father, for each and every person here. I thank you for the work that you are doing in each of our lives. Father, I pray that you would give us grace towards one another, that we might understand that we're each in a different place in our walk with you. We need to encourage one another and lift one another up in the faith and not tear down. That we might truly be the bright lights that you want us to be to the world around us. In the precious name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.